Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Zechariah 4, 1. Reading in the Word of God. Zechariah 4, 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me, unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now here we come to what, from a literary point of view, is sort of midway through the night visions of Zechariah. We've already seen four of them. The first vision being the horses that were God's celestial scouting party, telling us that God knows what's going on in the earth. Then the vision of the four craftsmen coming to displace and terrify the four horns that had scattered and terrified Judah. It's God visiting those who harmed his people with judgment. And then thirdly, we saw how God has a great building plan in mind, not only to cast out the evil ones, but to establish in its place his kingdom, one which will be noted for its expanse, its fruitfulness, its prosperity and blessing, and most of all, for having the presence of the Lord in the center of it, in the midst, in his glory. Then we saw last night that if God is going to dwell in the midst of his people, that faces us with a problem. What is to be done about sin? And it's not just the problem of the ancient remnant of Judah. We might well ask the question, how can God dwell in the midst of our local churches, given the fact that we still sin? And how can the Holy Spirit in this dispensation indwell a believer? There has to be cleansing. Something must be done about sin. And thankfully, even though the people's representative, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, was clothed initially in filthy garments, God took away the filthy garments and cleansed him utterly and gave him in its place beautiful, clean garments suitable to be in the presence of the Lord. And then having cleansed Joshua, gave him the promise, the admonishment, that if he would be faithful and serve the Lord, that he would be given even greater future service. Now, this is always the order in Scripture. This is very practical. That you must be saved, and then you can serve the Lord. In fact, if you are saved, then it's not a question of, shall you serve the Lord? It's expected that you will serve the Lord. You are saved to serve. There's a lovely little biography of a man I knew who is now with the Lord named John Martin. He was converted among the Old Order Mennonite in southern Ontario in Canada. My southern accent's coming out on southern Ontario. But anyway, he was there among the Old Order Mennonite and came to faith in Christ and started going around to his friends and neighbors preaching the gospel. And he saw a number of people saved, and over the course of a very long lifetime for God, saw 9 or 10 assemblies planted, many of which are still going strong today. And so it's a lovely little book if you get a chance to read it, called Saved to Serve. There's another biography called Saved to Serve about a fellow who was saved in Eastern Europe. That's also very good and worth reading, by a man named De Silva, I think it is. In any case, that's the principle we could write over everyone's Christian life. You're saved to serve. Now, we often stress when we're preaching the gospel to people, rightly, we stress that it's not of good works. We want people to know you're not coming based on your own merits. You're not working to earn your salvation. Because after all, many of the world religions, that's exactly the principle they operate on, isn't it? And so we spend so much time telling people, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 puts it, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stress that rightly, because if someone's going to be saved, they have to cease from their working and rest in the righteousness provided by God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. But then we often forget what verse 10 is of Ephesians 2. And Mike Van Arkel's not in here this morning for me to sing his praises, but yesterday he had this verse on the back of his t-shirt, which said, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's the great destiny, the great intent, the great will of God for every believer, that although we are not saved by works, we are saved unto good works. In other words, we're saved to do good works. As Titus 2 puts it, that the Lord wanted to purify for Himself a people for a possession, or if you like the older translation, a peculiar people, which fits in more than one sense. But never mind, a people for a possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2 says. So we are saved to live differently, to do good works, to serve the Lord. This principle that we're seeing in Zechariah is transdispensational. It's not just for the 6th century BC. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's for every believer that we're saved to serve, to get involved. And this next vision, the 5th vision that we find in chapter 4, brings us to a further aspect of that service. And it's the element of testimony. Now, I gotta be honest with you, I'm really not sure why the Holy Spirit has it that in verse 1, at the beginning of this vision, the angel wakens Zechariah like someone's wakened out of sleep. It reminds me of many a message I've preached, that I felt I've had to do that for some of the congregation. And if you're feeling a bit weary at this stage in the conference, I fully understand, and I'm really not offended if you fall asleep during my message. I just ask you not to snore, and definitely don't drool on your neighbor. But in any case, the angel comes and wakens Zechariah like a man wakened out of sleep. And again in verse 2, we see the connection with the eyes and with seeing. These are night visions. Maybe he needs to be wakened up because what this vision is going to be about is testimony. And often it's something that the believer is inclined to forget. I know in personal case, I'm inclined to forget it. I'm sorry, are you back there after all, Mike? And here I was claiming, oh, he wasn't here. He's snuck in. Okay, good. Well, it's good to have you, brother. Very good. As Goody didn't hear the compliment, it would go to his head, no doubt. But just kidding you, brother. In any case, I'm inclined to forget so often that I am to be a testimony for the Lord, that my light is to shine for the Lord. And this vision starts out with a piece of furniture from the tabernacle and from the temple that looks a little bit different in the vision, but it's still described in similar terms. It's a lampstand for the Lord. Now, a lampstand is that which holds up the light. Light. Pardon me, let me take a drink here. Light is that which manifests things as they are. Light shows things for what they are. Light reveals in that sense. And God has always had His testimony in every age. He's had the light shining. In fact, the light that we shine, the light Israel shone, because the menorah, the lampstand, became a symbol for the nation of Israel. Even if you go and you look at some of the inscriptions on artifacts that you can see in the city of Rome today, when they have a depiction, there's one famous relief carved in stone of the Jews being carried away captive in AD 70 by the general Titus. And as they're being carried away in captivity, one of the things they're carrying away is a lampstand. And that became sort of a symbol for the nation. Even today, when you go to Israel, you'll see the menorah prominently displayed as a symbol. Now, rabbinic menorahs have one more branch for some reason than biblical ones. Not seven branches, but eight. Again, that's something extra biblical which they've added. But suffice it to say, when they thought about the lampstand, they thought about the testimony of Israel. And that picture is carried over into the New Testament when you think about the local churches. In Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the Lord Jesus is depicting the local church as a lampstand. And the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst. Now, the thing about the lampstand is, it's meant to hold up the light. But it's not the source of the light itself. The lampstand, after all, doesn't burn. It's made out of gold. It's burning fuel through it, made out of oil. Oil, which so many times in Scripture is associated with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is bringing forth that light through the church, as He did in the days of Israel, bringing forth the light through Israel. And that light, in its ultimate form, comes from one source. The Lord Jesus described Himself as the light of the world. And in fact, John 1 says, He's the true light that lightens every man coming into the world. So if you want to talk about the source of all truth, the source of all light, it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But having said that, His people are to be light bearers. We are to hold up the light. We are to shine the light. We sing that little song with the kids, don't we? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Taking the imagery from the Lord Jesus. No man lights a lamp and hides it under a bushel, but he puts it on a stand that light may emit and may shine. And now Zechariah is being awakened up to the fact that here these events are a testimony. A testimony not only to Israel itself, but to the people of the land and to the whole world. Because we're going to see these lampstands are connected with those who will witness to the entire world. Now, the Hebrew scholars here tell us that it's a bit difficult to get at the exact description of this lampstand in verse 2. Some people think it looked like the conventional seven-branch lampstand, and it had pipes flowing to each one of the branches. Other people say, no, there was just one bowl on top of it, but it had these seven branches going up to it, and seven pipes going to each of the branches. So you get 49 pipes that way. I'm really not all too sure. Reading the different descriptions and the different ways of translating it, I leave that to the scholars. I'm not particularly sure what it looked like. I wouldn't want to have to draw a picture of it. Let's put it that way. Suffice it to say, I'm less concerned about what it looked like than what it stood for, the testimony. And it had this interesting facet that the lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple, nor the lampstands in Revelation, have. That is, two olive trees on either side that were a continual source of fuel, that the oil was being fed in from these trees on either side. And so he looks at this and he asks the angel about these, and the angel explains. And when he comes to ask what this is all about, the angel says in verse 6, "This is the word unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might," or as the margin has it there, "not by armies, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Now remember the context. They are a remnant of people. They are a relatively small group, a minority of Jews. They've come back and the odds against them seem overwhelming. It seems like there's so many out there, so many that are unbelievers, so many antagonists, so many that are against them. How are they ever going to get this temple rebuilt? And just as chapter 3 was an encouragement for the religious ruler, Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, now God turns to the civil ruler, the governor Zerubbabel, whom we've already thought about back when we considered the last word that came through Haggai. Zerubbabel is now told, listen, it's not going to be by conventional forces. It's not going to be by armies. It's not going to be by human power. It's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I think that's an important principle to remember in every age. It's a principle that we get over and over again in Scripture. That the battle is the Lord's. That it's not by our natural ability. That it's not what we bring to the table, that it's not even our zeal that accomplishes anything. But behind it all must be the working and the empowerment of the Spirit of God. As the psalmist put it, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And if we're going to do any work for God, we have to remember it's not about the things that to human beings, to people in this world, to people in the now, things that appear powerful and impressive. It's not about that. It's about relying on the Spirit of God. We live in the age where bigger is better, don't we? We live in the age where much that is driving so-called Christian activity today comes not from the Bible, but comes from marketing techniques, from business. And people say, how can we get the most people in? How can we attract the big crowds? And they do these. They use certain techniques and they build large congregations of churches and in some cases large Christian organizations. And in many cases, these organizations have millions of dollars at their disposal. It's just staggering when you think about the money that is out there in the evangelical world. And that there are people whose full-time careers are teaching churches how to raise money. And teaching Christian organizations how to raise money. As if the central question in spreading the kingdom of God, in seeing the church of God built in this age, is a financial one. As if cash is the main thing we need to make the gospel go forth. I tell you what, you could buy the time slot for every commercial in the Super Bowl. That would cost you a considerable sum. And every commercial could be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God isn't behind it, it's not going to accomplish anything. Tim Tebow got on a Super Bowl commercial a few years ago. How many people do you know that came to the Lord through that effort? How clearly did the message that they were trying to convey in the commercial even come forth? I was a Christian. I read about it before the commercial aired, and I watched the commercial and had no idea what it was about. It was supposed to be pro-life. And I'm thankful for Tim Tebow's stand in other ways for the gospel. I'm not trying to run him down, but I'm saying the people that were behind that effort and the people that put up a lot of money, you know what they did? They threw away their money. And that's not going to be the way the gospel advances anyway. Because you can get people into a stadium, you can get people to come to events, you can get comedians up there that can get them laughing and get them interesting, you can get professional caliber musicians, and that's not going to move them one whit closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fundamental, absolutely essential thing that's needed is the Spirit of God, is His power. I hear my grandparents, when they were alive, and people of their generation, talk about how during World War II and during the Great Depression, many people coming to Christ, many people getting saved. Nowadays, if I hear about one person getting saved, I'm over the moon. Well, that's right. Luke says that if one person repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. So it's right we should rejoice over the ones and twos. But in those days, many people were turning to Christ. And what did they have materially to offer these people? Nothing. They met in ramshackle buildings wherever they could. And they had meetings where they preached the Word of God. And they prayed. And the Holy Spirit convicted men and women. And they got saved. And people knew, life is uncertain. They didn't have the toys we have today. They didn't have all the entertainment they have today. They wondered in many cases where their next meal was coming from. They wondered if they were going to lose their farm. They wondered about their job. Now those circumstances are starting to come around again thanks to the prolonged economic problems in this country. So we may see a greater harvest in the gospel than we've seen recently in the coming time. Which begs the question, are we ready for it? Because one thing that marked that generation of Christians, and there was a number of men that when I was just starting to take hold of the things of God in my young teens, I got to know some of these men, and some of them were quite elderly. People like Gordon Rieger, whom some of us were talking about earlier, and Neil Dougal, and Boyd Nicholson Sr., and Clark McClelland, and George Heidman, and Robert McClurkin, and other people like that. We could go on and name different names. And these were men that knew what it was to go into a new area and not have any promise of any finances from anybody, just going out in faith, sometimes sleeping in their car, sometimes sleeping on somebody's floor, not having five-star accommodation, just going forth preaching the gospel with a burden to reach a particular area from the Lord. And they saw people saved. And they saw assemblies planted. Because they knew, going forth, that the battle was the Lord's. That it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That it's not the human organizations we can marshal. It's not by man's thinking. It's by the principles of God's Word. It's going forth, being faithful to God, with a reliance on God's power. And Zerubbabel is told here, whatever obstacle before you, what art thou, O mountain? Verse 7. Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. And that's a great biblical image of an obstacle being removed. You come to a mountain is a pretty fearsome obstacle. But what if you could just flatten the mountain? I mean, you want to build a highway? You know, I imagine those poor guys who had to put in the highway system in some place like Colorado. You know, they come to a mountain. What do? Well, they've got to, you know, go around it somehow. They've got to blast trails through low-lying hills, maybe, and kind of make a way around it. You can't go up the mountain very well. I mean, unless it's Pike's Peak. And even that, you don't make much time on that road unless you're in that race they do. But those are special drivers and special cars. A mountain is a formidable obstacle. But in front of Zerubbabel, it's going to be made a plain. And they're going to bring forth the capstone, verse 7 says, with shoutings, crying, grace to it, grace to it. The picture is of Zerubbabel being able to finish what he started. His hands have laid the foundation. He'll also finish it. The work that they began in 520 anew, they were going to complete by 516. The work was going to get done. Zerubbabel was going to finish the job amidst celebration. Chapter 6 is going to tell us, though, that there's going to be another temple built, which Messiah is going to put the cap onto. But that's another sermon. Verse 9, he says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." When Zerubbabel got the job done, who would receive the glory? Well, it would be the Lord of hosts who would receive the glory. How would you know? This great obstacle had been removed and this seemingly insurmountable difficulty would be overcome and this tremendously difficult job would be accomplished. How could it happen? Was it because of Zerubbabel's wherewithal? Was it because he was so capable? No. It was because the Lord of hosts was behind Zerubbabel, doing it by His Spirit. Now, God is concerned, brothers and sisters, not only to get the job done. He's interested in how we do the job. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talks about building the church? He says, "I've laid the foundation. Let others take heed how they build thereon." What kind of materials are you going to use? Well, if it's a matter of just putting up the building quickly, when I was growing up, my dad was a home builder, and he knew another man in our community who was also a home builder. And that man's name, if we knew he built a house, we knew that house was going to have problems. Because that man didn't take time and care with his work, nor with the materials he used. So people who lived in those houses, 5 years on, or sometimes less, called my dad to come in and fix their house, which hadn't been built right in the first place. And Paul says, when it comes to building the church, you know, if it's just about putting up a structure, you can put up wood, hay, and stubble. You can get some kind of structure erected with that material. But the problem with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all combustible. It will all burn. And God is interested, you see, in testing this world one day with fire. And only what's incombustible, only that which cannot burn, is going to remain. So what you have to do to build with incombustibility, says Paul, is you have to use the really good materials, which are costly. Gold, silver, and precious stones. They cost a lot more than wood, hay, and stubble. You won't find them in the bargain bin at Home Depot or Menards or wherever you shop. They are precious items, precious metals, and precious gems. And yet that which is of value is what God demands for building in His church. So what it's going to cost to build the work of God is not putting it up as quickly as we can and as easily as we can, and certainly not in a way that reflects on our ability and points to us and shows how talented and how great we are. To build the way God wants us to build, we're going to have to spend the time to get the right materials which reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord designs His church in the way He does. It's designed so that the glory doesn't go to man, but it goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, how do you figure that, Keith? Well, I mentioned the other day, 1 Corinthians 1, that the Christian is to hold to no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be our authority source. We're not to do things because some great teacher of the past said them, or some tremendous gift to the church did something. We're to do what the Lord commanded and what He's passed on through His apostles. Why is that? Because Paul said, "Whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And in meeting in the Lord's name only, in saying that we are brothers and sisters, members of the body of Christ, and we're brothers and sisters with everyone who's born again, we take the attention off of man. Because we're all the same. All sinners saved by grace. All people now brought to be by God's grace saints in His sight. Accepted in the Beloved. Not of us. Not unto us, O Lord, but to Thy name give the glory. But then what about the government of the local church? Well, God gives overseers. Why is that? Why are there overseers? Also called elders in the Bible, or sometimes called shepherds in the Bible. Why overseers? Because the thought is that this isn't going to be like a monarchy where one man is calling the shots, but you have a group of men that are seeking the mind and will of God, and that are holding the word of God before the people, so that they say, what we do here as a local assembly has to conform to this book. And elders aren't to do what they do arbitrarily, as if to say, oh, we think this is a good idea, or this appeals to us. No, they're to go back to the book and say, we're going to hold to what the book says about what we do. That's why we remember the Lord Jesus every week. That's why we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're developing the gifts, so that the body can minister to itself in love, Ephesians 4. And that's why the Lord gives gifts, plural, isn't it? Because the different members of the Trinity are said to give the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Lord who puts the gifts into the body as He wants to. In Ephesians 4, it's the Lord Jesus. Or rather, I think in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Spirit. In Romans 12, it's God the Father. And in Ephesians 4, it's the Lord Jesus who gives the gifts. So each member of the Trinity is given this credit in the Bible of giving the gifts. But they give the gifts so that the gifts can build up the body. And Ephesians has this picture of the body growing in maturity. And what's the end point? Where is the church to be going? The church is to grow up into the maturity of the full-grown stature of one new man in Christ. In other words, the church is to grow up to look like Christ, to be like Christ, not to be a reflection of any great teacher, not to be a reflection of any one gift, but to be through the collaborative effort of the many gifts operating under the control of the Holy Spirit, like the Lord Jesus, so that He can present it to Himself, according to Ephesians 5 one day, without spot or blemish or any such thing. You see, when we come together in the local church, it doesn't matter how much worldly education we have or don't have. It doesn't matter how much we make in a year, how much we have saved. It doesn't matter our family lineage. We come together on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together to use the gifts that God has given to us. We come together to gather around the Lord, who's to be in the center of it all. We come together to worship and remember Him. We come together to preach about Him. Do you see it? It's all about Him. And yet, listen to your average radio message today. Many good preachers on the radio, some I like very much. But so much of the talking is about us, our problems, and how we feel, and what can cheer us up, and what can make us feel better, and how we can do this, and how we can do that. Where is the Christ-centered focus of the church? You go back 100 years ago, and it wasn't uncommon to look in a Christian book catalog and to see titles like The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or The Son of His Love, or The Son of God, or The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. There were books being written, the sole purpose of was to meditate on the person of God and on Christ. How many of those books are being written today? Oh, thankfully a few are. But so many more are 12 Steps to Be a Happier Christian. You know, the 46 languages of love and mild affection, or whatever, you know. And I'm not trying to pick on any one book. When I started interest in Naomi, she said, so what love language are you? I told her I was fluent in Spanish. Anyway, that stuff's lost on me. But, you know, I'm not saying we don't need some books about helping in the Christian marriage, or about helping with raising children, or about practical issues we face. Of course, the Bible deals with those things. We need to bring out what the Scriptures say about those things. But where is the focus on God and on Christ and on His Spirit? Now, there's a lot of talk today about the Holy Spirit. And when you listen to a lot of it, again, much of it really is just thinly veiled subjectivism. It's all about how I feel, how I can get excited, what I can do that makes me feel good, and I'll do it in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Holy Spirit does in Scripture. John 16, the Lord Jesus said, He will take what is mine and He will minister it unto you. So if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, I'll tell you what He's doing for you, Christian. He's giving you more of Christ. He's giving you a greater understanding of who the Lord is. He's drawing you closer to Christ, and He's helping you to be more like Christ in your daily life. He's not putting you on some kind of spiritual, emotional trip. And high, certainly when we get caught up with Christ, it'll touch our emotions, no doubt. There'll be joy, there may be tears. How can you think about what the Lord has done for us and not be emotional? But it's not about the trip, it's not about the high. It's not, as one of the Signs and Wonders movement leaders said, we've got to experience Jesus like we used to experience drugs. No, it's not that at all. Because it's not with the focus on us. It's not of our might or power, but by His Spirit. And that's how the work's going to get done. Now He says, verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? You know, they could look at what was going on there in Jerusalem, and they could say, it's really no big deal. It's a small thing. But He says to those who said that, they're going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Literally, the stone of tin. And the commentators kind of go back and forth on what exactly that means. Some people think this is another capstone that's going to be put upon the temple building. I don't know for sure. But the idea is, what they thought was so small, what they thought would never get done, it's going to be built into the temple that God wanted. And it's going to be that stone that He talked about in chapter 3 with the seven eyes. The eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the earth. So that temple being completed was going to be a reminder that God sees. That God knows what goes on in the world. That God heard what people were saying to Zerubbabel. All the complaints He must have heard. All the people saying, Zerubbabel, why are we doing this anyway? It's so small. And God is saying, no, it's going to be there, and it's something that I'm going to have my eye upon. And I've got my eyes on the whole earth seeing the work that's done. Now, having said that, He gets back to these trees that are feeding into the lampstand. Verse 11. He asks, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and the left side thereof? And the answer comes back to him that they were the sons, or the two anointed ones in verse 14, or literally the sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They're two people, that is to say. The vision is symbolic of two people that are representative of the testimony. And in context, he's probably talking, I think, the nearest candidates that make any sense would be Joshua, the spiritual leader, and Zerubbabel, the civil leader. These two men aren't just civic officials, so to speak. They're representatives before God. They're representing the testimony of God. And yet, this picture goes way beyond them in their day. Because when we come to the book of the Revelation, we find that this verse is referred to. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. It's interesting in context. He's going to talk again about the temple of God there. This is speaking of the future days of the tribulation. And again, a measurement is taken. This time, not to build the temple, but this is talking about a layer of destruction that's going to come about, the treading down of the Gentiles, because he says, verse 2, the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. But then look at verse 3, Revelation 11, 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Look at how they're described, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, that would be a tremendous ability to have when you're facing terribly violent opposition, as preachers will face in the tribulation. Now, I've done a good deal of street preaching in years past in some of the big cities of the world, and sometimes you get people that get up in your face. And I've had people curse me, and I've had people yell at me, and people physically threaten me. On one occasion, I had a mentally disturbed man threaten to dump some sort of mysterious-looking liquid over my head. Thankfully, God spared me from all of that. In any case, I had a friend who did it one time, and a biker set his Bible on fire. So stuff can happen when you're street preaching. But in the tribulation, there are a lot of people that are going to be beheaded for the faith. It's going to be an entirely different level. Persecution is going to be kicked up a notch. But these two guys, the two witnesses here, are going to be invincible. And if anybody withstands their preaching, fire comes out of their mouth to consume them. I've been tempted to have that and ask God for that gift a time or two, but you know, I know not of what spirit I am. That's more Boanerges, the sons of thunder. It's the age of God's grace right now. But notice verse 6, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. So their ministry is reminiscent of two of the great prophets of the Old Testament era, even Moses and Enoch. I don't know if they literally will be Moses and Enoch. Some people think God will bring those two men back again. I don't know that for myself. I merely say they exercise a Moses and an Enoch-like ministry. And when they shall have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's Jerusalem, but apostate Jerusalem. Jerusalem unbelieving against the Lord, like Sodom and Egypt were. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Randy Amos calls this satanic Christmas. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And what goes on to happen is, after 3 days, God raises them up and they ascend to heaven, and the whole world sees it as a testimony. Now these are the two witnesses, and this is a culmination of what we're seeing back in Zechariah 4. That principle of witness to the earth, that testimony that's been held out to the earth, held out by Israel in the Old Testament, held out by the church in the current dispensation, held out by the remnant in the tribulation that's renewed to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and led by people like the two witnesses. And the testimony is still going to go on until finally things are going to come to a head. And there's going to be a great confrontation between good and evil. So the things that were in Zechariah's day that he was beholding had an application for his day. Yes, Zerubbabel and Joshua were testimonies, but they were going to be fulfilled at a much higher level in a future day that goes even beyond our time. Now, having said that, let's go back to Zechariah 5. We want to look just in the minutes remaining at the next two visions. Zechariah 5, and we'll have to move much more quickly through these than we have in the others so far. But that's okay, because I know less about these than I do about the others. So, just shows my weaknesses more than anything else, probably. Zechariah 5 and verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes. There's that marker again. And I looked and I beheld a flying scroll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length of it is 20 cubits and the breadth 10 cubits. I think that's, if memory serves, something like 30 feet by 15 feet. A cubit is 18 inches. So somebody do the math for me and see if 30 by 15. Okay, I'm getting the nod here from my statisticians in the second row. So we're okay. But he sees this flying scroll that essentially is billboard size. And some people have compared it to, if you've ever gone somewhere to a fair, maybe a state fair, or perhaps to the beach, you might see an airplane flying, trailing a banner behind it with a message, you know? Like, eat at Joe's, or whatever, you know, Happy Joe's maybe, or I don't know, you know, eat at Culver's, who knows what. Anyway, they have a message on the banner. Here he sees this flying scroll in similar fashion. And he says, What seest thou? Verse 2. I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof 20 cubits, the breadth 10 cubits. And he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone who steals shall be cut off on this side according to it. And everyone who sweareth, or we might translate that, who perjures himself, shall be cut off as on that side according to it. In other words, as he sees the scroll flying, it's got writing on two sides, sort of like a billboard on the interstate. You drive by on one side, there's an ad for Subway. On the other side, it might be an ad for McDonald's, you know? They just go to the highest bidder, these things. But this scroll doesn't have advertisement on it. On one side, it's a proclamation from God's law against the person who steals. On the other side, it's a condemnation against the person who perjures himself. In other words, someone who swears falsely in the name of the Lord. Now, it's been pointed out that the dimensions of this scroll correspond to the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle, and also to the dimension of the courtyard in the temple of Solomon. And they go to 1 Peter 4, and they notice that 1 Peter 4 says, The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's a principle in Scripture, that before God goes out and judges the world, so to speak, He first judges His people. You can see it in the layout of the book of the Revelation, for example. Revelation begins with the things which are. And what are the things which are? Well, the first three chapters are all about the church, aren't they? The church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, all those churches, and Thyatira I missed. All seven of those there. And did I say Philadelphia? I think I did. Anyway, regional pride again. The first few chapters there are about the church. But then from chapter 4 onwards, you get talking about the judgment of the world, and Revelation progressively is showing the Lord taking back the world through judgment. Each seal that is broken is a judgment of the Lord, and the Lord coming closer and closer to imminent confrontation with the world and coming to rule and reign on it. So this is a scroll of judgment. Interestingly, these two sides refer to commandments from each tablet of the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments had commandments that were Godward, we might say vertical commandments, and it also had commandments which were manward, horizontal commandments. And the Lord here is saying, basically, the whole law has been broken. And right here in Israel, it's been broken by people. So I'm sending forth my scroll, my law, my statement, as he made back in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, that if you break the law, there's a curse associated with that. And I will bring it forth, verse 4 says, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So judgment was going to overtake the people that were stealing and swearing falsely in the Lord's name, even in the land there. But then the next vision comes hard on its heels in verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now an ephah is an ancient measurement, and it's rather hard to arrive at how big it was specifically. Somewhere between 4.5 and 10.5 gallons is what I've read, best estimates. Whatever it was too small literally for a woman to fit into, but it's no problem in the vision. They found a woman in the vision who could fit into the ephah. And here the ephah is going forth, and he said, this is their semblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon it. And I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, what's all that about? Basically, think of it this way. You've got a big bucket with a woman sitting in the middle of it. The woman represents wickedness. You say, oh, that sounds awfully chauvinistic. Well, don't mind that. It's because the particular Hebrew word here for wickedness grammatically is feminine. Okay? So it's a woman sitting in the ephah. But don't worry. I'll make it up to you ladies in just a moment. Because the woman sitting in this great big ephah, this great big bucket sort of thing, she has a cap put on her. A lid of lead. In other words, there's a containment of the wickedness. The wickedness is shut up in a bowl. Now, sometimes, you know, I have little children, and sometimes when you're on the road, that inevitable cry goes out, those words or that word that gets the attention of every parent, potty. And sometimes you don't have a rest area near at hand, nor even a quality gas station. So we carry a little porta potty with us, you know, and it's pink. Maybe we'll have to get another one when Micah is of age. But for now, pink is what we deal with. And that porta potty is nice. Because not only does it allow them to get the job done when the need arises in an emergency, but it has a very tight lid that you can seal it. And there are many things in this world that it's good to contain, you know? So it's good that you can seal bad stuff up and put it where it's not going to spread or contaminate. So it is with wickedness, if you want to think it that way. God is showing in this vision here, I'm going to take the wickedness, I'm going to contain it, and I'm going to remove it from the land. Now, how is he going to remove it? Now, here's where I give back to you ladies. He has two good ladies with wings like storks, with the wind in their wings. What does all that mean symbolically? What's that translate to? I have no idea. But suffice it to say, they carry the bucket out of the land. They remove the evil from the land, which has been contained in the ephah, and they take it to the land of Shinar. Now, if you go back to Genesis 10, we won't for sake of time. Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. In the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, we meet the name of Shinar. And here that evil is being taken to Shinar, and there's a house built for it, a temple, if you will, and it's put upon a pedestal. A place, really, the language sort of connotes an area where people are going to worship it. So God is going to take the evil out of the land and concentrate the evil in one place, leading up to a destruction of that place. And of course we know when we come to the book of the Revelation that Babylon becomes the center of all wickedness in the world, that it becomes the headquarters of evil. and God destroys it in spectacular fashion. Which brings us to the last vision in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass, or probably better translated, bronze, or some would even say copper. It is a metal which in Scripture is often associated with judgment. It's what the brazen altar was made out of, for example, in the tabernacle and the temple. It has to do with judgment. And here come four chariots. Remember, that's the tank of the ancient world. And in the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And he said, "These are the four spirits of the heavens who go from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go by, that they might walk to and fro through the earth." Now, where have we heard that before in connection with horses walking to and fro throughout the earth? Zechariah 1, the first vision. And in fact, these eight visions are structured with an intentional parallelism, what the scholars call a chiasmus or a chiastic structure, based on the Greek letter chi, okay? Now, a chi is like an X. We usually transliterate it C-H-I. And the way it works is you get correspondences. So if you make a column on your notes of the first four visions and put the second four on the right-hand column, you could line up vision number 1 and number 8. They both have to do with horses. What are the horses doing in the first vision? Well, they're scouting the earth, they're reconnoitering the earth, they're telling the Lord what's going on, and they're reporting back, everything's at peace. It's all sitting still and at rest. But here it's a different message. They walk to and fro through the earth, and they say, verse 8, "Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Now, the north country is where Shinar is. And by implication, the evil has been taken care of. Because now God's spirit can rest in regard to that area. So in the first vision, we saw God's aware of the evil. He knows what's going on in the world. In the last vision, we see God is going to judge and eliminate the evil. In the second vision, we saw that we had those craftsmen who were coming to displace the horns. They were going to cast out the evil people. In the seventh vision, correspondingly, we have the women coming to cast out the evil, take away that ephah with the woman representing wickedness in it over to the land of Shinar. In the third vision, you have the man with the measuring line. The key thing is he's measuring Jerusalem because it's going to be prosperous. And correspondingly, in the sixth vision, again, you have measurements. The measurements of the scroll, which have to do with the Lord cleansing the land of that which bore the curse. And then you have the next vision, vision number 4, which was the high priest who was cleansed. And in vision number 5, you have the civil ruler who is empowered by the Spirit. So all eight of these versions, in other words, give you a complete and corresponding picture of the fact that God has a plan to get rid of evil and to establish His kingdom, to put down the wicked and lift up the good, to exalt His people in priesthood and in government, and to do it all to His honor and glory. So how would that be encouraging to the people of that day? Well, all their work was not in vain. How is it encouraging to us? All our work is not in vain either. Because there's a whole future, an entire eternity ahead of what God is building even now. What looks to us like small things, nevertheless something that's going to fill the whole universe, even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can be thankful to God for these great visions that we have in Zechariah. Well, there you are. We've got three messages to spare in the conference, and at least we've gotten through the first half of the book, the eight visions. We'll be able to move on and see some more things in Zechariah tonight and tomorrow, Lord willing. I'm afraid, as I said before, we're not going to make it to Malachi. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for its accuracy, for the precision of it, for its practicality. And we are encouraged as we remember we're on the winner's side. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us, because our Lord is an overcomer, and in him we are overcomers too. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.